Merry Christmas, friends. It's good to be with you this morning. Over the last month, the season of Advent has given us good cause to walk faithfully in the dark and to consider the intricacies of our own flesh and the flesh of Jesus Christ, the weakness that it suffers, the wounds that it bears, the sweetness of its caress, and of course, the hope of its renewal. And all these things have helped to orient our minds and our hearts towards the light as a way to prepare for Christ to come. And on Thursday evening, we celebrated the end of Advent with the beginning of Christmas, the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, proclaiming that in his life, that life is the light of humanity. And thus, to follow him is to begin to walk out of the darkness and into the light of everlasting life and peace and joy and hope. And this morning, as that Christmas celebration continues, I thought it fitting to consider, just as we did at the beginning of Advent, what the prophet Isaiah has to say about all of this, because I like the Old Testament and I like Isaiah. These three verses in Isaiah 52, which I'm about to read, have a great deal in common with Isaiah 40, which we visited at the beginning of Advent. For one, of course, they're both classic lectionary texts for their respective seasons. But more than that, they share many of the same themes. The comfort of the Lord, the end of Israel's warfare and exile, the herald of good news up high on the mountain near Jerusalem, and the revelation of the Lord to his people. But in Isaiah 40, the heart of that vision is the voice of the herald. Whereas at the heart of this vision lies his beauty and the joy that follows when at last the herald's message is realized. And so this morning, in light of Isaiah 52, I want to consider the beauty of Christmas and what it means to be a people who say that Christmas is beautiful. But first, let's read the passage, and then I want to share a story with you. Our sermon text this morning is Isaiah 52, verse 7 to 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, you have poured upon us the new light of your incarnate word. Grant that this light kindled in our hearts may shine forth in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Years ago, the Washington Post conducted a memorable sociology experiment that I haven't been able to forget for like a decade, in order to discover what would happen if one of the world's most renowned musicians, classical musicians, posed as a regular street performer and played some of history's great masterpieces on one of the finest violins ever made in the middle of a train station during Friday morning rush hour. What if the pageantry of an exquisite symphony performance was disguised in plain clothes and a baseball cap? The big money tickets traded for a few dollars in a violin case, and the packed house at Carnegie Hall was moved to the sidewalk by the subway in Washington, D.C. How many people would notice, do you think? Would a crowd gather around him? What would be the response? What would happen, they wondered, if on your commute, something beautiful showed up by surprise? What would you do? When we encounter something beautiful, the best and sometimes only option we have to give it true expression is just to share it in its particularity, to read the poem or story out loud, to start the music from the beginning or point to the artwork or the landscape in front of us. Because the only way that we could seem to communicate what we don't know how to say is to let others just experience it for themselves. Because what we want to talk about isn't just a poem or just a sunset or just a piece of music played by the subway. There's something else going on, something more, something beyond the mechanics of sight and sound that captivates us, but it escapes us at the same times. And so we expect beauty to transcend because we sense that beauty itself is transcendent. And so we wonder if it has the power to cut through the doldrums of our morning commute and move us past it. But this makes the experiment just as much about us as it does about beauty, because even though how I feel about a violinist playing Ave Maria by the sidewalk in downtown might be different than how you feel about it or how the commuter in downtown DC feels about it, but all of us are going to have to give ourselves the chance to hear the music in the first place. And then we're all going to have to stop on our hurry to work. And so part of the experiment is wondering whether or not people can give themselves the chance to do just that, to stop and exit the rat race and discover whether or not something beautiful has happened at all. And so the writer puts it in his article. He asks this question. He says, in a banal setting at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? What do you think? At the end of about 45 minutes, more than 1,000 people walked right past him without paying him any attention at all. 27 people left money, but most of them hardly broke stride on their way to work. Only a handful of people actually stopped to listen to the music. Two of them, a man and a woman, stayed for a while because they recognized its quality. And as it turns out, both of them grew up playing violin. The only consistent group of people who stopped that morning was children. Every child who saw the violinist stopped to listen. Now, my suspicion is that the children stopped not because of their refined taste in music, though that would be lovely, but because of their curiosity. And if that is the case, then the responses to beauty that happen here turn out to have much more to do with the character and skill of the lives of the onlookers than with some kind of inherent knowledge or natural disposition towards beauty. In other words, the people who stopped to listen that morning are, in fact, the kind of people you would expect to stop. They are curious children, people that have attention to spare, or they're musically trained. Beauty is either something they've opened themselves up to discover, that they don't assume that they know about already, or it is something that they have been trained over the course of their lifetime to appreciate. And my question is, what if Christmas is like that? What if the beautiful thing about Christmas is that it was about more than just Christmas? Because Christmas is about God. What if the beauty of Christmas is how it reaches beyond the things we already know about it? And it reveals itself as greater, more wondrous, and more surprising because God is immeasurable and mysterious and holy. What if Christmas is beautiful because it is about transcendence? Because at Christmas, God transcends and makes himself known to us. And so there is always something to discover rather than assent to. What if the beauty of Christmas is that it has the power to change our lives instead of just romanticize about them? Because God is the creator and redeemer of all of life. What if the beauty of Christmas is that the spirit of the season of Christmas is the work of our lives, instead of just a few weeks every year? Isaiah, of course, begins with beauty. As the news of the gospel arrives, God's coming into the world, this moment where God transcends and reveals his salvation to the whole world, Israel erupts in joyous praise, and it is a beautiful sight to behold. The watchmen over the horizon from the top of the walls of Jerusalem see a man running towards them who the first time and forever does not look to be the bearer of bad news. And for so long, they have suffered bad news. Defeat, exile, captivity, conflict, doubt, fear, and loneliness. But finally, this herald is not bowed down in weariness. He's buoyed with hope. He's bounding over the mountains, bringing good news, the gospel into Jerusalem. Your enemies no longer rule over you. Their reign has ended. Your God reigns over Jerusalem. And as they look out to the horizon again, the watchmen on the wall begin to sing. As they see with their own eyes the Lord riding into Jerusalem. Although from those walls they once watched as violence threw their city into ruin, now their eyes finally see the Prince of Peace coming to rebuild it. From those walls they once watched as idolatry tore the hearts of their people into pieces, but now their eyes finally see the wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, coming to wrap them in his comforting arms once again. From those walls they once watched as oppression and injustice overtook them, but now their eyes finally see their mighty God coming to save them, to set them free from their oppression and make them happy again. And you can imagine the raucous crowds gathering to celebrate this news, strangers embracing one another in sweet relief, the sound of laughing and crying because the immensity of the moment is too much to hold inside. You can almost see the triumph of it all, the spectacle. The war is over. God is the king. Let all of Israel rejoice. But in the end, it doesn't quite happen like that, does it? I mean, it does, but it doesn't. It doesn't happen the way that we might expect. The beauty of Christmas seems to come as a surprise. Because on Christmas, in place of an excited young man leaping over the mountaintops, we get a brave young girl with a belly so big she can barely wrap her arms around it, uncomfortably measuring her breaths and counting her contractions as she struggles to find a place to deliver a baby, the one that the angels said was the king, with only her husband there to deliver him. Now, make no mistake, the angels are the glorious part of this story, resplendent as they bring the good news. But when they sing their songs of praise, there is no great crowd to hear them sing. There's only the brave girl and her husband and a few shepherds. It's not a very remarkable group. Only a handful of people come to see the baby king after he is born. And even fewer of them have a sense of what was actually happening at the moment, because how could they have a sense of what was happening in that moment? There are no watchmen crying off the walls of Jerusalem. They aren't even in Jerusalem. And when they get there, the only people who have a sense of the enormity of the moment are old man Simeon and the 84-year-old widow Anna. As far as most people were concerned, all of it was rather ordinary. Banal, even inconvenient, perhaps. And what is so beautiful about that? Well, to answer that question, you actually need more than just the three verses in Isaiah 52. You need the end of the chapter, verses 13 and following. But before that, I want to go back to where we left off in verse 10. The image that Isaiah gives us of the Lord bearing his arm is of God rolling up his sleeves and showing his muscles, his bare arms to the world so that they can see how strong and powerful he is as he gets to work on this salvation business. In other words, the power of God is seen when he readies himself to get his hands dirty, which at Christmas is that moment when God empties himself as the old hymn in Philippians has it, and takes the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And yet, just as Paul continues in Philippians 2, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So does Isaiah also continue in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told to them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The beauty of Christmas is that it's the beginning of a life resurrected at Easter. Because without Easter, there is no good news to share, no salvation to publish, no joy to celebrate, no praise to sing, no comfort to rest in. Without Easter, there is nothing beautiful about Christmas, not really. Because there is no amount of Christmas carols or tree trimming or sparkling lights or roast beast or generous giving that can outdo the finality of sickness, sadness, and death when it comes to your door. Just Christmas on its own cannot outdo the wreckage of sin. It just can't. The grass withers and the flower fades, always. And to overlook that is not optimism, just as to name that is not pessimism. It is simply to tell the truth about the heart of the human condition. Life is hard and full of sorrows, and just Christmas cannot overcome that. And yet, because of Easter, we are able to finally see what Christmas is really about when it is more than just Christmas. Because at Christmas, something surprising happens. God rolls up his sleeves and digs down, not into the easy or clean parts of our lives, but deep into the dirt of humanity. Not only does he enter into the ordinary and the inconvenient and the limited, he enters into the darkness of a lost world, the pain of our loneliness, the ugliness of our shame, the sorrow of despair. God enters into all the wreckage of sin at Christmas. And in this, finally begins to wash away the dirt of our guilt and the stain of our shame by facing our temptations and refusing to give in. He begins to relieve the burden of our foolish wrongdoings and heal our aching wounds with patience, faithfulness, and gentleness that we can never have, even for ourselves. He sees and touches our ugliness and does not run away, but he will keep going further and further in until it rips across his body and leaves him alone and dying an unjust death for us. Easter actually resurrects the promises of Christmas and transforms it into a story where the most ordinary, dark, doubtful, broken pieces of our lives are remade into something new altogether. Because they are now the very aspects of our lives where God is with us. the weaknesses where God sympathizes with us, the locations of our redemption, because they are the places of the Lord's compassion on us. When Christmas has Easter, it becomes possible for us to be born again. Because in the birth of Jesus, the King rolls up his sleeves and begins to live the life that will conquer death itself. It will not end. And the kingdom will come. And so we know that our God reigns. And that is precisely how the spirit of Christmas becomes the work of our lives. Because Christmas is the beginning of a life resurrected at Easter, where the joy and comfort and beauty of the gospel reveals itself both as a present reality and a future hope. We now don't just get salvation, we get the King, Jesus, who is salvation in his life. And for a man who lived a perfect life, he also had a pretty hard one. Poor, homeless, dirty, needy, thankless jobs, lots of hurt, crazy friends. And yet it is precisely because of his poverty, his humility, and his love for us in those things that in turn, even in our weariness, our own grief, our own limitations, and our own brokenness, by the grace of Jesus Christ, we can now find beauty. We can find our deepest joys, our profoundest gratitude, and our sweetest love for God and one another in our limitations. To be a people who say that Christmas is beautiful is to have learned that in the gift of Jesus, our lives are given back to us as a gift. The whole thing, the good parts and the bad parts, are a gift. And just to that extent, we become a people who have learned to narrate our own lives according to the life of Jesus without regret. And so when we then offer our lives as a gift to God in love and share that gift with others also in love, even though those things start to get messy and painful and sad, because our lives are a gift now narrated by the life of God who is himself a gift of grace, our weak and weary bodies become beautiful because they are signs of the goodness of the gospel. And so we can offer comfort to those in pain without being able to relieve their pain because Jesus can do that. We can share in the burdens of others even without removing those burdens because Jesus does that with us. And we can have compassion on the least, the last, and the lost people of this world even at a cost to ourselves because Jesus is with us. At Christmas, our lives begin to follow the pattern of a true life, the life of Jesus, in his ordinary, inconvenient suffering, with truth and love and patience and gentleness and compassion and grace. And you know what I think? I think you don't want to miss it because it is beautiful. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is beautiful but came down and took on all of our ugliness. So that it might be transformed in the hope of resurrection. And we would be received into the arms of our Father as his beautiful beloved. So may we live in this world as those people, going in to those broken places and shining the light of God's being with us for our salvation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.